Good morning, and once again, welcome. It is good to see the presence of everyone that we have here. And if you're visiting with us, we are glad that you are in our midst also and invite you to come back and be with us at every opportunity that you might have to do so. The lesson that I have prepared for this morning is one which I have entitled, Why Should I Be Here? And it is a lesson dealing with our upcoming gospel meeting. Of course, we've been regularly announcing and reminding ourselves that beginning next Sunday, we will be engaged in our gospel meeting with Danny Gardner from Arkansas. And it is my hope that final preparations are underway and that we are putting forth as much effort as we possibly can to do everything concerning this particular effort. It's kind of interesting that as I present this lesson, I'm probably not going to say anything new. As a matter of fact, you might say that this lesson is almost an annual tradition. I don't present one every single gospel meeting, but every once in a while when I, primarily when I come up with a new approach to addressing these particular subjects, I like to present these lessons. And of course, the reason I do it is because we always need to remind ourselves about why we're doing what we're doing. And we live in a society where gospel meetings are just not treated with the same seriousness as they used to be. And so we really need to give consideration to these things from time to time. Because the honest answer, the honest question that I ask and that I want everyone here to consider is are you going to be here next week? You know, there are some who are going to see next week as just no different than any other week. They're not going to put forth any extra effort, and in many instances, they're not even going to give it a second thought. In other words, they will move on with their lives as if this gospel meeting is not even happening. Now, I realize that things happen in life that present challenges during these weeks. I mean, they are scheduled, and we have responsibilities to make a living, and I realize that there are some times that jobs get in the way. There are some times that schooling gets in the way. And there are other things, events that happen that sometimes hinder us from being here when we want to be here. But quite often, the reason people are not here is they simply make no effort. Or they're not willing to sacrifice to the degree that they ought to support efforts such as this. They use whatever activities or plans that they have as an excuse to excuse them from being here on occasions such as this. And that's why I'm presenting lessons like this. I want us to honestly examine the efforts that we are making to support this gospel meeting. And if we find that we are not putting forth as much effort as we ought to, we need to ask, are we truly putting the kingdom of God first in our lives? You know, when you consider the history of gospel meetings, it's actually interesting that which has developed where gospel meetings are concerned. They actually have been around among brethren now for a couple of hundred years or so. And it's interesting, if you look back to the first half of the 20th century, and that means the first half of the 1900s, and prior to that, meetings used to last 2 or 3 weeks long. As a matter of fact, when we say 2 to 3 weeks long, we're talking every single night, including weekends. They didn't take a day off. And quite often, there would be both a morning and an evening service. I remember when I was a child, only once, this is, I guess I was about 10 or 11 years old, my dad was invited to preach a meeting somewhere, and they had both morning and evening services. But it wasn't 2 to 3 weeks long. It was still a week-long meeting. Nevertheless, the first half of the century, they were 2 to 3 weeks long, and they would be called things like protracted meetings. And what that word protracted means is, we don't know how long it's going to last. It's going to last as long as the preacher's able to stay, and as long as there's interest, we will keep preaching the gospel. Secondly, it was referred to as a tent meeting, or in some instances. And the reason it was called that is quite often a huge tent would either be rented or secured by a congregation, and they would place it on a lot where a larger crowd could be attracted, and these would attract large crowds. It would be called an evangelistic meeting, and that is because the understanding was, in having these types of efforts, was to evangelize, or you might say to reach the lost. And as a result of that, it was not uncommon in these gospel meetings for a preacher to come in, and they would preach about the errors associated with denominationalism. Why God demands authority for everything that we do. The proper plan of salvation would be presented. And all those different types of messages would be presented. My point is the efforts were intended to reach the lost in the community. And they were quite successful at doing these things. Quite often these would be well attended by many within the community. And many would learn the truth as a result of it. Those from other denominations would come to hear the gospel or to come to hear the message preached, and questions would be asked. Quite often debates would be arranged as a result of that which was presented in a tent meeting or a gospel meeting of some sort. And those debates would result in the conversion of many souls as God's Word was more perfectly presented in more detail. That's the word I'm looking for. Presented with more detail in explaining a particular subject. And individuals obeyed the gospel. So that's what was happening back then, and it was very, very successful. Then in about the 60s, that's when what you would describe as the six-day meeting actually began. That is the Sunday through Friday gospel meeting. But even at first, it was normally a fully devoted week, which involved both morning and evening services. Over time, that began to dwindle down. And it is said that in the 80s, and in some instances the 70s, the three-day meeting or the weekend meeting began to be adopted. And over time, the preaching that took place in those meetings began to change because less and less emphasis was placed upon reaching out to the community, reaching out to the lost of the community, and so the lessons began to be geared more toward edifying the members and simply building up the members. And preachers would present lessons because they didn't expect many individuals from the community, and they preached to those who were there. And to no fault of the preacher, they were preaching to those who were there, and it was sad that no longer was the great efforts of evangelism being put forth. And of course, over time, even that changed to the point of the lessons not being so much of encouraging members to live a right life, that is, exposing errors in their life or further grounding them, so that they would be able to engage the lost and make sure that their lives were pure, but they would change to these more socially appropriate types of lessons. And in many places, that's what you have, you know, when you hear that term relevant preaching. I'll tell you right now, preaching better be relevant. Anything I say, it better be relevant. If it's not, I want you to let me know. But what is often meant by that is we're dealing with the latest in the pop psychology and the latest things associated with people's mental health and all those different types of things. So that's basically what we've had as far as the development of gospel's meetings over the past century. Now, the thing that I want us to consider in this is, first of all, I want you to know that a gospel meeting is authorized. And I'm going to make an observation about why I said all those things just a moment ago here. You know, a gospel meeting is authorized. Mark 16:15, Jesus gave the commission to the apostles, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. We've established on numerous occasions in times past that the way that commission was executed, it was not exclusively for the apostles. The apostles taught other men, who taught others, who in turn taught others. As the example that Paul gave in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. You know, I've taught you, you commit it to others, who in turn will teach others. And that's exactly what a gospel meeting is. It's an opportunity to preach the gospel. Philip went to Samaria and preached the gospel in Samaria. When you look at what Paul and Silas did on the second and third journey, what Paul and Barnabas did on the first journey, Barnabas, as he took John Mark with him and went a different direction, they were going to places and preaching the gospel. They were preaching gospel meetings. I'll tell you right now, their messages were not limited exclusively to the first day of the week. They taught anytime and everywhere that they could, and we have examples of that, where we're told that daily they were teaching and preaching. That's the authority that we have for a gospel meeting. And as I was preparing this, you know, one observation was asked by one author. He asked the question simply, when is it not appropriate to preach the gospel? And isn't that what we ought to think about? The gospel needs to be preached, and it needs to be preached often. But here is the question. Are meetings, gospel meetings, still effective? We are putting forth great effort and we're putting forth substantial expense to put forth this gospel meeting next week. Is it a waste of the Lord's money? Is it possible for a gospel meeting to be as effective today as it was a century ago? And if so, why? And if it's not effective, why is it not effective? I want you to understand something as you examine scriptures. And that is, when we look at the way that a gospel meeting is conducted, and you know, I've given all these examples, protracted meetings, week-long meetings, three-day meetings. And in reality, we need to understand that there's nothing in Scripture that obligates a congregation to have two gospel meetings a year, nor that regulates how long such a meeting should exist. Therefore, you know, many of the above changes, as far as the times and so on, they're within the bounds of authority of a local congregation. But my concern in all of this is, why are these changes being made? Is it because these efforts no longer work? And if that's the case, I ask, why are they no longer effective? Or is it because nobody wants to hear the gospel anymore? And I think that's the real question we need to ask. Is it that there's nobody interested in hearing the gospel? Or is it that because we do not want to put forth the necessary effort to bring the lost to hear the gospel and make the necessary efforts to be here as much as we possibly can ourselves? That's the question we need to be asking. Why is a meeting not effective anymore? Why is it we don't reach the lost? Is it quite often because when we start pointing fingers, you know, more pointing back at you than at somebody else? I want us to think about that, because I want us to use the resources that we have been blessed with by the Lord wisely and according to God's pattern. Therefore, I'm going to present three reasons as to why we should be here for this gospel meeting at every opportunity that we have. And the first reason we need to be here is to support a great message. And it is my hope that, as I say, that we understand that when we talk about the gospel of Christ, it is a great message. There is no message greater than that of the gospel as far as what this world really needs. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, Paul had great commendation for the brethren at Thessalonica. He said, therefore, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, what I want you to notice there, that Paul said, the gospel, it did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. The point that Paul was making there is, the gospel, when it is preached, has the ability and has the power to change lives. It is effective. It changes people. Paul told the brethren at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6, after describing a number of sins, beginning in verse 9, of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, he said, such were some of you. You used to be that way, but you're not that way anymore. You have changed. This is a great message. The gospel is a great message, and we need to support this great message as it is being preached. In 2 Timothy, or 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, Paul there said, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. It is through the message presented in the Word of God that we will be set apart, that we will be sanctified. Hebrews 4 and verse 12, the Hebrew writer there said, "The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Truly, this gospel message is a great message. It is a message that saves souls. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul is writing to these brethren, a congregation burdened with multitudes of problems. But nevertheless, as he begins early on, he makes a point about the message that is being preached. He says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." It is the power of God that saves souls. He goes on, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's what the gospel is. It's the power of God. It's the wisdom of God. It has the potential to change lives. Now, we understand when he talks about it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached there in verse 21, that Paul is not saying in any way conceivable that the gospel is foolish. He's pointing out that that's how man sees it quite often, those who want to reject it. But he notes there that while there are many who reject the gospel, whether Jew or Gentile, there are others that will receive it. There are those who will receive the gospel for what it is, a message that saves souls. And the gospel that will be preached next week is a message that will save souls. It's a part of that message. Look at the topics that are selected. We actually have some topics that are first principle. Some topics that are reaching out to those who are not members of the Lord's church. And if you're a member of the Lord's church, there's stuff there for you too, as you will see. When we talk about supporting this message, it's a message that produces faith. Paul told the brethren at Rome that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Our faith can be strengthened by the Word of God. And we take consolation in that. It's such a great message because it's a message of God's love for us. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The gospel teaches us that. And that is a powerful message that can humble individuals. It can humble those who are not yet saved. And it can humble those who are already saved as we are reminded of how much God cares about us. In Romans 1 verse 17, Romans 1 16, Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." But then in verse 17 he said, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." That is, the just shall live by faith. Within the Word of God, the righteousness of God is revealed. And it makes us stronger. It makes us better. You read there in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." The gospel message is a great message because it tells us about our Creator and how He cares for us, how He loves us, what He has done for us, and what He intends to do for us when this life is over, if we will submit to His will. What a great message that is. And thus I ask, when it comes to the message that's going to be preached next week, it's a great message, but will we support it by being here? It is the goal of this congregation that any time the gospel is preached, even in efforts such as this gospel meeting, that the truth is going to be preached without compromise. And we have confidence that the gospel will be presented, that it will be the message of God. Now, if we truly believe that message is from the Bible and it's a great message, we're going to want to hear it. And we're going to want to be here at every opportunity that we have. But now let me tell you, based on everything that I've just said about that, supporting a great message, if it is a great message, and if our presence indicates it is a great message, what does our absence say about the message? If we just willfully choose to not be here when we have opportunity to be here, what does that say about our attitude toward the message that is being preached? It's just something to think about. Well, here's another observation. Another reason why we ought to be here is not only to support a great message, but also to receive a great message. And what I mean by that is, we know that the message of the Bible is great. But I'm going to tell you right now, it's only going to be effective in your life if you receive it. And it's only going to be meaningful if you're willing to apply that which the message of the gospel presents. Now, when this gospel is preached next week, our purpose provides a number of reasons. But one reason why we are doing this, and this is still a reason why we try to have these meetings and why we have flyers and why we encourage you to invite your neighbors and do everything that you can to reach those of the community around us. We realize the need to evangelize. We don't realize the need to go into all the world and strive to preach the gospel to every creature, starting in Bellflower. That's where we got to start. And that's where we need to be focusing efforts until we've done everything that we can within this community. In Romans chapter 10, in verse number 14, verse 13, Paul says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's an indication of one who obeys God's gospel. But nevertheless, he says there in verse 14, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Listen to that verse. If the lost are going to hear the gospel, it's going to be as a result of preaching. The gospel being preached as a result. Remember we pointed out a couple of weeks ago, verse number 14, when it says there, how shall they hear without a preacher? That word preacher, there's actually a verb. It's actually a verb in the original language. It means preaching. It's an action that is actually taking place. The preaching has to exist for the lost to hear it. Next week is an opportunity for the lost to receive this great message. But in addition to that, it's also an opportunity for us to be built up. It's an opportunity for us to be edified and to build up one another as the Word of God can do. We are continually exhorted within Scripture to edify and encourage one another. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, you find there Paul says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. He says there in that text that we need to think about each other as brethren. And we need to do everything that we can to stir each other up, to build each other up. Now how do we do that? Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We need to exhort each other. We need to be an encouragement to one another. You find many examples of that within Scripture. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, Paul there said, now brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The Word of God is able to build you up. That's what Paul told them. That still applies to us. And the one reason we're having this gospel meeting is to build ourselves up. We live in a world where we need to be built up. I certainly hope there's nobody here that doesn't think that they need the Lord's body. that they don't need their brethren in this congregation to be an encouragement to them, to make them stronger. I certainly hope there's not anybody here that thinks that they're so strong that they can afford to worship God half the time and that's enough. And let me go ahead and say something and forgive the sarcasm, if you will. But if you're that strong, let me encourage you to come anyways, because we need you to build us up. We need the encouragement. And we need the encouragement of those who are strong and super powerful and don't need the Lord's body all the time. So come, help us, please, so that we can all become stronger together. You see, as the gospel is preached, sinners are going to hear what they need to do in order to be saved. You know, you have the example there of Acts 16, verses 30 through 34. That's the jailer. You know, he comes to Paul and Silas. An earthquake has happened in Philippi, and the jailer's ready to kill himself because he thinks the prisoners have escaped. And Paul says to him, "Don't harm yourself." And the jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul proceeds to tell him, "You got to believe on the Lord." And he explains to him what that belief involved. He preached to him this message. But let me tell you what else you read in that text. You read that the jailer and his household received the message. They heard it and responded to it. Brethren, I believe there are still people out there willing to receive the Word of God. And as long as there are people willing to receive the Word of God, we need to have efforts to try and reach them. And we need to support those efforts. But in addition to sinners hearing the Word of God, the saved need to be encouraged, as we've been pointing out all along. We are commanded in Scripture to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3, verse 18. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, we need to reach a point where we are no longer tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. We need to be growing. And it is absolutely expected of us as Christians. And you find that emphasized all throughout Scripture. You know what? When you think about this message being presented last week, my question is, are you going to be here to receive it? If you're not here, you're not going to receive the message. Unless you take the time to listen to the recording, and I don't want you to do that in place of being here if you have the opportunity to do so. Well, you know what? I want to make a comment here based on some observations from times past. This coming week, I'm confident that the message of God is going to be delivered. And I'm confident that it's going to be delivered truthful. And you're only going to receive it if you're here. Now, sometimes there are concerns about how the message is delivered. I wonder how often is that people choose not to attend, not because they don't like the message. They agree that the message is great, but they don't like the messenger. They don't like the way it's presented. They don't like his approach. I'm going to tell you right now, I have a problem with that. If that's the reason you choose not to be here, is because you don't like who is saying what it is that he's saying. If he's telling you the truth, if he's preaching the truth, you may not like his method of delivery. And I'm going to tell you right now, there is no preacher whose method of delivery is appreciated by everybody. I have been called by some as being too loud, yelling too much. And then you've got the person who all he does is gets up here and lectures. Some people love that, but others say, you know, he's not powerful. Well, here's my question. If the truth is presented, whose responsibility is it to receive it? Does it matter how it's presented as long as it's the truth? My point in that is whether or not you get something out of the messages that are presented depends on the attitude that you have when you show up. And if you come with a determination, even if you don't like the person, even if you think he's arrogant or haughty, or if you think he's weak in his presentation, if you think he's a beginner, a novice, the truth will be what you get out of these lessons is what you're willing to get out of them. The effort that you're willing to come and learn. So let me encourage every one of us. If a great message is going to be preached, and it will be as long as it's the truth, will you receive that message? That's just something for us to think about. So that's two reasons to be here. Here's the third reason. To send a great message. And what I mean by that is we need to send a great message to others. You want to know why these efforts quite often are not too successful today? I'm fearful that the reason why gospel meetings are, and I describe them as an endangered species in many places. You know, I hear people that talk about, well, the brethren will only, they only want a four-day meeting. They want a Sunday through Wednesday meeting now. Why? Because they've got baseball games on Thursday night, and on Friday night they've got high school whatever. You know, I wonder, is that really a good reason to lessen the length of opportunity to hear and receive the greatest message that man needs? Could it be that the reason why in so many places gospel meetings have been reduced is to appease the guilt of those who don't want to do more? We've become so wrapped up in the things and the time of this world that we just don't have time to give God a full week. Isn't that something to think about? You know, like I said, you put it here. You know what? Rather than repenting, let's just shorten the week, and that way no message, no guilt. No gospel meeting, no reason to be guilty for not attending a gospel meeting. And that's why when I make the point, no, if you choose not to have a gospel meeting, there's nothing wrong within that within itself. But there is an attitude that just needs to be considered. And there needs to be brutal honesty in examining why or why not this is happening. And that's my point. We need to send a great message. And I'm quite frankly glad that we still have a gospel meeting that lasts a week. I believe we need those efforts. Now here's the thing. When you attend a gospel meeting, you send a great message. You send a great message about priorities. About what's most important to you. How the kingdom of God is important to you. That you would rather be with His brethren than the world. When you attend the gospel meeting, you show that you're not ashamed of the gospel because you'd rather be here than some other place. When you attend a meeting such as this, you show concern for the lost. You're setting an example where the lost are concerned. And that's something else that we need to give consideration to. You know, Jesus made the point that the harvest is white. In Matthew chapter 9 and in verse number 35, Matthew chapter 9 and in verse number 35, Jesus Himself said to His disciples there, beginning in verse 35, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of sickness and every disease among the people. But when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of harvest, and send out laborers into the harvest." There are lost souls that need the gospel, that are looking for the gospel. We need to send a great message to them that we think God's Word is important. And that's why we'll give up our pleasures and our television shows and our games and our entertainment and make sacrifices to be here as much as we can. To send a message to others, the lost, that we care about them. And incidentally, that's why we invite them. You send a great message. When you put a flyer in the mail, you're sending a message, a great message. And then there's the support of the brethren, as I've already talked about. You realize how often in the book of Hebrews we're told to exhort one another as brethren? We've already read Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse number 13, give more earnest heed to the things that are said lest we drift away, and exhort one another daily. That's the responsibility that we have. And here's an interesting one. In Colossians chapter 3 and in verse number 16, and I know that we quote this quite often. Paul there says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. He tells you there that we let the word of Christ dwell within us and we teach and admonish one another. How? He describes by worshiping God there. He's talking about singing, but he's saying that's what we do for one another. We need to support each other. When we come together and we sing songs together, we're building each other up. We're edifying one another as we worship God. We're going to have opportunity to do that even more next week. Now here's another fact about life. Like it or not, you're sending a message. And like it or not, you are having an influence on other individuals. The question simply is, are you having an influence on others for good or for evil? And that's really the ultimate point. And thus we see another lesson in encouraging every one of us to support this effort wholeheartedly. Now you might think that I'm up here trying to lay a guilt trip on you. That's not my goal at all. And I hope you know that. I hope you know me well enough that that's not my intent in presenting lessons like this. I want you to seriously weigh these things. It's not about pleasing me. Ultimately, what this is about is pleasing God. And if what I have said is the truth, whether it insults you or not, take it to heart. And consider it. Ask yourself, next week, will God be disappointed in the efforts that I am putting forth? Or will God be pleased with the efforts that I'm putting forth? That's really what this is about. The lesson's yours.